My dad was a traditional Baptist, if ever there was one. But that wasn't true earlier in his life. As my dad puts it, he was a member of the Roman Catholic Church from 8 days to 25 years old. My dad wrote out his testimony in a book he titled The Treasure in Earthen Vessels. And in that book, he mentions an encounter he had with a priest while he was teaching religion at Catholic Central High School in Michigan. And he said one day, while he was in the faculty lounge, a priest walked in with a Bible in his hand. And as my dad describes it, he sat down, looked across at me, and said, "Norm, do you know what's wrong with us Catholics?" I asked, "What?" He replied, "We don't believe the Bible. This book talks about being a believer, and there's a difference in having religion and being a believer." He was saying that you could be a Catholic and a believer, but just because you are a Catholic, he said, doesn't mean you are a believer. I thought, what's he talking about? I went to a Bible bookstore, walked in and bought a Bible. I began to study the Bible intensely, and through this study, God began to show me some scriptures that completely contradicted my faith as a Roman Catholic. So as my dad studied the Bible, some things started to bother him. And one of those things my dad said was, as a Catholic, I was taught that tradition was a valid system of truth. But the Bible taught that truth may establish tradition, but tradition never establishes truth. Just because a group of people have done something historically for a period of time does not mean that it is true. A tradition could very well be a false tradition. So eventually my dad learned more and more about the gospel and about how it differed from the salvation or the way of salvation that the Roman Catholic Church had taught him. And he turned away from the religion that he'd been pursuing, and he trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. And then my dad became very passionate about winning souls for Christ, so much so that he became an evangelist. And he's been here before. When I think about my dad, what comes to mind, first of all, is him with glasses propped on his head and with his face closely in a book. I mean, I know he got bifocals at some point, but that's the picture I have of him. He was always studying books, and he was always, you know, preparing to preach. He collected quite a few books, and I have followed in those footsteps, if you've seen my study. Now, when he passed away, my mom wanted me and my brothers to take some of his books for our ministries, and I actually at the time had already borrowed one book. And so I just asked if I could keep it. It's a book called Baptists, Thorough Reformers. It's written by the Reverend John Quincy Adams, not the U.S. president. This John Quincy Adams was a Baptist from Philadelphia. He pastored in New Jersey and New York in the latter half of the 1800s. The Baptist Encyclopedia, which Pastor Jeff's dad gave to our church, it describes Pastor Adams this way. It says, he was an extensive and very popular writer. He led throngs of souls to Jesus. He encouraged many to enter the ministry. He was one of the most laborious and useful pastors in the denomination. And the book is really just a defense of Baptist beliefs, especially believers' baptism. So he points out how Baptists have been, as the title of the book says, thorough reformers. And he defines a reformer this way. A reformer is one who seeks to remove abuses which have crept into an organization or community, or one who boldly enters a field where error has held undisputed sway and fearlessly wields amid giant powers of opposition the weapons of truth. A compromise between truth and error is not what he seeks and will not satisfy him. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is his motto. Old systems of error, however sacred on account of their antiquity, he boldly attacks. As he makes his case, Adams points to the same problem that my dad saw as he was studying the Bible and comparing it with what the Roman Catholic Church taught him. It's the problem of tradition. So Adams points out that there's always been a conflict between the divine revelation found in the Bible and human tradition. And he adds that those who advocate for human tradition, they invariably try to reconcile it with Scripture, but they only end up distorting the Bible to make it fit with their tradition. And so this 19th century pastor then explains how Baptists view tradition. He He says, now Baptists are opposed to tradition anywhere and everywhere, whether they find it in the Church of Rome or in Protestant churches. They aim to elevate the Word of God above tradition as the standard of duty in all places. It is professedly the grand doctrine of Protestantism, which Protestants themselves have abandoned, that Baptists steadily maintain. They aim to bring all to this standard. They themselves have always adhered to the Bible. Did anyone ever hear of Baptists being charged with following tradition? The charge would be ridiculously absurd, for they have always opposed tradition as a guide in matters of religious duty. What is this grand doctrine of Protestantism? Well, it's this idea of elevating Scripture above tradition. It's also referred to as sola scriptura. And it's this grand doctrine of the Protestant Reformation that Adams claims Baptists have been more faithful to than the Protestants, other Protestants. Now, I know other Protestants would disagree with him on that, but the point is that this belief is foundational for Baptists and has been from the beginning. I began by saying that my dad was a traditional Baptist. It's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot and has been for a while now. And it includes that word tradition. But it is used differently, even though it still can be a problem. It can become a problem. When someone claims to be a traditional Baptist, what they're claiming is to believe and practice the same faith that Baptists have for a long time. That's not a problem in and of itself, so long as we recognize that it is very un-Baptist to claim authority for our beliefs and practices from tradition. So that would be a problem. And another problem would be falsely claiming to practice what Baptists have for a long time when Baptists used to behave and think differently. Now, the problem with tradition has to do with the level of authority we give it. There isn't actually anything wrong with listening to leaders and teachers who went before us. In fact, it's incumbent upon leaders in the church to pass on what Scripture teaches to the next generation. Paul told Timothy to do that very thing, telling him in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. To continue to believe and practice what faithful men have entrusted to us is part of following what the Apostle Paul said for us to do. We're to pass down the faith to the next generation. It's important, though, that whatever we pass down is from Scripture. So when Protestants disagree with the Roman Catholic Church on the subject of authority, they weren't saying that we should throw out everything that anyone has taught, any truth that was taught, and start over. But the Reformers weren't so arrogant as to assume that no one had taught any truth before they arrived, and Baptists aren't either. So the belief in sola scriptura, it does not mean that we believe that Scripture is the only authority in the church. The Bible teaches that God has given the congregation authority to baptize disciples and bring them into the church, as well as to discipline them if they turn from Christ. The Bible tells the members of the church in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. But the authority of the congregation and of the pastor and the pastors is not the final authority for the church. The only final authority in the church today is Scripture. That's what sola scriptura means. So as we listen to what previous pastors and Christian leaders have taught, we are always careful to make sure that it aligns with what the Bible says. Now, what I'd like to do in the time that remains today is to talk about why Baptists continue to believe that Scripture is our only final authority, why Baptists continue to hold up the Word of God as our ultimate ground for our beliefs and practices. And then I'd like to explain how that's going to help us think about the subject that I'm going to be talking about in this series of sermons. So what I'm going to do in the weeks ahead is to talk about how someone is saved. And what I mean by that is how someone, an individual, experiences salvation. And I've been thinking about that for a while now, because I've seen things that Baptists are doing that I don't see in the Bible. And I don't think that's very Baptist. I mean, we are, after all, a people of the book, which means that we, our beliefs, our practices, should be found in the book. So I'd like to continue the very Baptist task of reforming our beliefs and practices so that we don't simply follow a tradition, but rather believe and do what the Bible says. Now, I'm not suggesting that all the Baptists who have gone before have been wrong about this. In fact, what I've found is that earlier Baptists actually agree with what I've discovered in the Bible. For a variety of reasons, things have changed over time in Baptist churches. And to be fair, that's not a very strange phenomenon for a group like us who have been around for a while and who have gone through as many things as we've gone through. It'd be very natural for different ideas and practices to creep in without our realizing it. I'd compare it to a show that I saw called Brain Games. Some of you have heard this before, see if you remember it. But Brain Games is a show that it was demonstrating how the brain works, and often for humorous effect. So in one episode, they created a fake eye doctor's office. So, sorry, Mary, but it was not your office, but a fake office. And they invited people to come along, and they scheduled these appointments so that people came in gradually, right? But they started with a waiting room full of people from the show. So in walks the first guinea pig and sits down. And then a little while later, a bell goes off, and everybody stands but the guinea pig. So nobody explained anything. They just stood up. How do you think the person who had just entered responded? She stood up. This happened repeatedly. A bell would ring, and everyone would stand up, and including that outsider. And then more and more guinea pigs came in, and slowly the people who were in on it would go to their fake appointments and leave. So the room was changing in its demographic. And some of the new people, they did struggle at first to get up because everybody else was getting up. But eventually, they followed suit. They just stood up. So finally, at the end, when the last person who was part of the show left, that was the moment of truth. Is this room full of people who aren't on the show, were they going to stand up with the next bell, even though nobody had told them why they were doing it? And they did, and did many more times after that. That's how our brains work. And if we naturally follow suit with what the people around us are doing. If you put us in a context in which there's no reason to doubt or question the people around us, our tendency is just to keep doing what people have done. Now, in the case of changes in the church, there are generally reasons why those changes happen. Now, something takes place in the life of the church, and that encourages people to do something differently than they had before. When that catches on, a new generation comes on the scene, and what they see isn't a change. This is just what everybody's doing, and they assume this is what they've always been doing. That's what's natural, that we believe this is what Baptists do and what we have always done. What I found, though, is that when it comes to how someone is saved, Baptists are doing some new things. It's just we've been doing them for a while. We've been doing them long enough that we assume that's what's always done. And we label that being a traditional Baptist. That's not the kind of traditional Baptist that we should be. Baptists aren't about following traditions. We're all about following Scripture. So let's take a look at why we look to Scripture as our only final authority. And then we're going to look at what that means for how we should approach this subject of how someone is saved. So why is Scripture our only final authority? Why is there no one and nothing else on the same level as Scripture in the church today? Well, first of all, Scripture is our only final authority because only Scripture is inspired by God. Nothing and no one else can rightfully claim to be inspired by God. Not you or I, not the Pope, not any other book. Only Scripture. And that claim is not just found in a couple verses here or there. The Bible repeatedly claims to record what God did and what God said. So, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. The Old Testament prophets constantly say, thus says the Lord. Authors in the New Testament also claimed to speak for God. So when Paul starts his letters off by saying an apostle of Christ Jesus, what he's doing is he's saying that he speaks for the incarnate Son of God. So the authors of both the Old and New Testaments claim to write down God's word, so much so that Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says not to add or subtract any word from that book, or else we get the punishments from that book. Now, both Peter in Acts 4:25 and the author of Hebrews describes the Psalms that they quote as being written by both David and the Holy Spirit. That's really what Peter's getting at when he writes in his second letter, in 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the point Peter's making is that the message of the Bible was not simply what the human authors wanted to write. They didn't just give their own explanation of what was happening. They gave God's message. What they said was from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just as a boat is carried along by wind, the authors were carried by the Holy Spirit. Now, just as every boat is different and experiences the wind differently, the human authors of Scripture, they were different. The Spirit didn't dictate to them what to say. He worked through their personalities. He worked through their levels of education to produce the Scriptures. And that's why John's letters don't read like Paul's. That's why 1 and 2 Kings isn't identical to 1 and 2 Chronicles, even though they talk about many of the same stories. But as Paul explains in his second letter to Timothy, what they wrote down was exactly what God wanted to be written. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, which seems to relate to speaking. Maybe you've heard of that magical word, abracadabra. Well, it's said that that comes from an Aramaic phrase that means, I create as I speak. Only God does that. That's what he did at the beginning. God created as he spoke. He said, let there be light, and light was created. So Scripture, Paul's saying, what is a creation of God? God is ultimately responsible for speaking it into existence. And while Paul was specifically focused on the Old Testament Scriptures when he said that, he held other writings to be on the same level as the Old Testament. So for example, in his first letter to Timothy, he was grounding his teaching that pastors should be paid to preach. He says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, the first of those Scriptures is from Deuteronomy 25:4, but the second is from Luke's Gospel in the New Testament. Both are Scriptures. And Peter puts Paul's letters on the same category as the Old Testament Scriptures in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. So the authors of the New Testament, they were aware of the fact that they were continuing God's message from the Old Testament. So the first verse in Matthew's Gospel uses terminology straight from the book of Genesis. It's like Paul Harvey, he's saying, here's the rest of the story. Now, something else follows from the fact that Scripture is inspired by God. A second reason Scripture is our only final authority is because only Scripture is infallible. See, if the Bible is from God, then it's completely trustworthy and true. It's infallible, which means it's impossible for the Bible to err. So we could also say it's inerrant, meaning it contains no errors. So in other words, at no point should we think we cannot trust what the Bible says or cannot listen to the Bible. Why do we say Scripture is infallible? Well, it claims to come from God, and God is faithful in all he says and does. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. We can count on what God says. Jesus is referred to as the faithful and true witness in Revelation 3:14. And because of that, John can say at the end of the book, which comes from Jesus, that these words are faithful and true. See, it is the character of God that proves to us that there will be no errors in what he communicates to us. Now, we don't always understand Scripture correctly. We're fallible. Only God is infallible. And we need to keep that in mind when we come across something in the Bible that looks like it could be an error. When we come across things that appear to be errors to us in the Bible, we should follow Augustine's example, who all the way back in the 4th century said, "I most firmly do believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it." We are fallible. But God's word is infallible. We can trust it. And only the creator of the universe can speak infallibly. That's why Scripture is our only final authority. It's also that because Scripture is sufficient. So as Paul explains in 2 Timothy 3:15, these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then Paul says what I mentioned earlier, but notice what he goes on to say. In the next two verses, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. There's no room for any other final authority when we're made wise for salvation and when we're complete, made complete and equipped for every good work. What else would we need? Now, that doesn't mean that Scripture is sufficient for everything in life. Cannot conduct open heart surgery by reading the Bible, nor can we fix our cars by reading it. But the Scripture is sufficient for what a doctor or a mechanic should believe and how they should live the Christian life while they're practicing medicine or repairing vehicles. So that sufficiency places the Bible in a supreme position when it comes to authority in the church today. So what do you do when someone comes into your church and challenges what you believe to be true for a long time? Well, let's look at an example from the book of Acts. You could turn to Acts 17. Paul and Silas, in Acts 17, made their way into Europe. So in the first few verses, it describes their journey into Europe. They came to Thessalonica. And they entered the Jewish synagogue, as was their practice. This is what they normally did. And as they made their case for Christ from the Bible, some of the Jewish people there, they were persuaded, as were many Greeks who were attracted to Judaism and would attend the synagogue. But the majority of the Jewish people did not believe, and they became jealous, and they formed a mob to the point that the believers there had to sneak Paul out at night, by night, and he went then to the city of Berea. Now, when Paul got to Berea, he didn't seem to be traumatized at all by what had just happened, because he does the same thing he did in Thessalonica. He just walks right into the synagogue. But the reception that he got there was very different. Acts 17:11 reads, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Luke describes these Jewish people here as more noble. And then he tells us what he means by that. So he's not using that terminology to speak of their social status. He's talking about their behavior. Their response to what Paul was saying was more respectable because they were willing to listen. They didn't get entrenched in their views because Paul was saying something different. You know, they were willing to hear him out. And Luke presents this as something commendable, something worthy of imitation by all who have some new form of religious teaching pressed upon their acceptance, as F.F. Bruce puts it. Not only were they willing, Luke says that they received the word with all eagerness. Here's a teacher opening up the sacred scriptures to them, and they were eager to see what he had to say. Regardless of what he was up to, they could agree on that authority. So Paul was seeking to convince them by means of the scripture, and they were willing to hear him out on the basis of scripture. They didn't respond with prejudice because they were previously taught something different. It's a very natural response. We've all learned from people we respect and even love. So when someone tells us something that differs from what those honored and beloved people taught us, it is very easy for a switch to get flipped in our heads from willing to listen in order to contradict. And those are very, very different postures. Now, one of them is listening for what's said. The other one is simply listening for problems, listening for flaws. And that person generally has a difficult time really hearing and understanding the person. The Bereans were more noble than that. They were eager to listen to what Paul was teaching from their authoritative word. And yet they weren't passive listeners. They weren't just gullibly gulping down whatever Paul said. Luke explains the way that they eagerly received the word when he says they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They listened carefully and made their judgment of whether Paul was right or not based on what scripture said. Not based on what someone told them the scripture meant, but what the scripture actually said. That's the only way to make progress in our understanding of scripture. If you simply default to what someone else told you the Bible means, you will never grow in your understanding. If you never look at what the actual words say, and you just say, that's not what so-and-so says, you're just going to be stuck at the level of knowledge that you're currently at and a slave to what someone else thinks. So we should always, always be willing to look at what the Bible says and not simply regurgitate what someone told us about it. Luke here is commending this act of carefully evaluating what someone is teaching, not by the standard of what has been handed down, but by the standard of what God's word says. That's why so many Christians use the term Berean in a complimentary way. We have churches named after these Jewish people because of how they responded. It was a good response. It would be good for us to follow their example and be called Bereans too. In the words of the 19th century Baptist pastor, John Quincy Adams, once again, though the apostle appeared among them as a reformer, they did not consider him an intruder or treat him as an innovator, but they acted like rational, intelligent beings. They acted as all should act under like circumstance. And then Adams goes on to say, regarding scripture, this is the divine standard of appeal. God gave it as our guide, and we are commanded to search it. It is to be the test of all religious teaching. And the conduct of the Bereans in making it the test of Paul's preaching is honored by its divine author. They did not appeal to tradition. They did not appeal to their priests and rabbis. They did not appeal to their own preferences and interests and convenience. Abandoning all these false and uncertain standards, they appealed to the scriptures to settle the differences between their views and those of their reformers. Since God's word is inspired and infallible and sufficient for us, since scripture is our only final authority, then we should be like the Bereans. If someone opens up God's word, we should be eager to listen because it's God's very word to us. Because it has authority for us. And if someone can show us something that we didn't see before, then it doesn't matter what someone else told us. We should listen and be willing to change what we think in light of what the Bible says. Now, the fear is that we'd be deceived like other people have been in the past and believe someone who's just using the Bible to convince us of what they think. You know, the fear is that someone is going to misuse scripture and that we'll be tricked into believing that it says something it doesn't. And that fear shouldn't make us backtrack from being a Berean. It should actually send that desire into overdrive. Because the way you keep from being tricked by someone who's misusing the Bible is to know the Bible for yourself. To be a careful student of the word. Now, there are two major ditches to avoid in this effort. You know, attempting to be a Berean has led some to a just me and my Bible attitude. So that person could think that when 1 John 2:27 says you have no need that anyone should teach you, it means that you should just, it should just be you. You just need your Bible and no one else. It should be immediately apparent to anybody reading that, that John did not intend that in the absolute sense, because he spends five chapters teaching those believers something that they evidently needed to learn from him. So what John is doing, he's protecting those believers from the claims of others who are trying to convince them to move away from the foundational and spirit-inspired truths of the gospel that they believe. They did not need to be taught differently about that. The New Testament, though, very much establishes God's intention to use certain people in the church to teach others. God never intended us to follow Christ on our own like some Lone Ranger maverick Christian. He gave us a group of followers to join, to become part of that body so that we grow up to be like Christ together. That's how Paul explains it in Ephesians 4. And that's where he lists pastors and teachers as part of this process of becoming more like Jesus. So one ditch to avoid is to think that being a Berean means that, you know, we reject being taught by others. But in the words popularized by Sir Isaac Newton, we stand on the shoulders of giants. We benefit greatly from the teachers God has provided the church with and churches with in the past and even in the present, who have rightly divided God's word so that we can understand what it means. Those who think that it just comes down to their own personal study without any input from other teachers, they haven't actually elevated the Bible above human opinion or tradition. What they've actually done is to elevate their own thoughts above everybody else's. So one ditch we want to avoid is reverting to some kind of just me and my Bible mentality. But the other ditch that you can fall into while trying to avoid that one is only listening to teachers, and never actually looking at what the Bible says yourselves. Those who don't spend time in the Word themselves, looking at what the Bible says as best they can see it, are at the mercy of everyone else's opinions. They have no way to evaluate those opinions. Now, the person that never cracks open the Bible and only listens to people that teach the Bible, they still end up deciding for themselves what the Bible means. Because teachers don't all agree. So you have to pick who's right when you're listening to a teacher. You have to decide which one to agree with. So what is that decision based on if you're not actually examining the scriptures yourselves? It's just determined by your own personal preference. And what you think to be true, what appeals to you most. So you'll hear one teacher and think, well, I don't like the sound of that. So that can't be true. And you'll listen to somebody else and think, well, that sounds really good. That must be true. And all you've done is ended up learning what you prefer to think. So again, I can see why this happens. Even though the Bible is understandable, it takes work to understand it. And some people have spent more time studying the word than others. They recognize the complications and the different possibilities better than others. So when you become aware of the complexity of God's word and the distance you feel since it was written in different languages, times, and cultures, that can seem too difficult for you. And so that leads you to just let somebody else explain those complications. But if that's all you do, that leaves you unable to figure out what's right, which teachers are right, which teachers to disagree with. And here's where we're at today. We have access to so many teachers. I mean, they're on the radio, they're on TV, and boy, are they online. And the average Christian has access to thousands of different teachers, and that's probably understating that. With no personal contact to those teachers. So there's no way for you to follow the instructions of Hebrews 13:7 to not only to listen to instruction, but to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Most of the teachers that you can listen to online, they have no track record of faith for you. You don't know their life. You don't know them from Adam. All you have is what they say. They're a soundbite. So if you're not able to evaluate what they say based on what the Bible says, you're going to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:14. If you can't swim and you're on a boat and you fall overboard, say you have a life vest, but you're just going to bob. You're at the mercy of the waves. You can't swim back to the boat or to shore to safety. You're just stuck. If you don't open your Bible and learn what it says and learn which teaching is good, well, you're just at the mercy of what other people are saying with no way to determine if it's really what the Bible says. You need to be a Berean. A traditional Baptist is a Berean. And as Pastor Adams puts it, a traditional Baptist is a thorough reformer. You could say that we're always being reformed by the word. It continually reforms our behavior and our beliefs, as Paul explains in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I don't have it all right. And guess what? Neither do you. So we have room for reformation. The Bible is what reforms us. That's what it means to be a traditional Baptist. A traditional Baptist is one who listens when the Bible's taught and examines what it says to see if that teaching is true. Now, the Bible truly is a message from God. And the central point of its message is that we're all sinners who face a deserved punishment from our Creator, but that our Creator, out of his great love, sent his Son to live the life we should live, to die the death we deserve, and then to rise again and triumph over sin and death for all who trust in him. So that's the foundation for us as Baptists. That's our foundation here at this church. And it is first and foremost what we want everyone in here to believe, if you don't already believe that. So turn from your sin and trust in Christ and then join us traditional Baptists as we examine the scriptures regularly together and daily on our own. Join me in prayer. Father, your word truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And you have been so gracious to us. I mean, for thousands of years, most Christians couldn't even read. Most Christians didn't have a Bible. We have such privileges to have this degree of access to the word. And with the access we have to so many different teachers, we know that we have to be attentive to what your word says more than what is told to us about your word. So pray that you'd help us as a church to use scripture, to be Bereans, to be eager to listen when your word is taught, but equally to examine what the Bible actually says and not just what people tell us it says, not just what I say it says, that every time that I preach, that people would examine the word, that they would be diligent to see, is that what the Bible says? When anybody gets up here and preaches, that we would be listening and saying, is that what the Bible really says? Not with an attitude. Keep us from an attitude that is just always questioning everything, but give us the diligence to be focused on your word and carefully evaluating what is said, that we would be discerning based on your word. Your spirit would cause us to be attentive to it, to be paying attention, That your Spirit would give us not that critical desire that looks for flaws in what people say, but that desire to hear what your word really says. And that you would help us as a church to continually be reformed by your word, to be changed, to recognize places where we have not been following your word. Give us wisdom. Give us humility to see those things that the Bible says that challenge our beliefs. And give us the humility to be willing to be wrong. To be willing to change, if change is what your word directs us to do. We pray for the grace necessary to continue to make progress, to find the great profit of your word as it teaches us, as it reproves us and corrects us and trains us in the way that we should go. And we pray again for anyone here who does not know you, that they would, from that word, see the truth. That you would convict their heart like you did my dad. To want to know, what do you say? What does the Bible say? And that by that word, they too would be saved. Amen.